All right, this morning I'm going to begin what I kind of kicked off last week, a series of sermons diving into the I am statements that Jesus makes in John's Gospel. And I was thinking of saving this one to the end because it's kind of the climax of all the I am statements. Before Abraham was, I am. And then I realized, well, it really belongs at the beginning because it's the foundation of everything, and it also flows so well out of what we talked about last week. Jesus echoing that Old Testament idea, I am He, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, your Protector, your Savior, your Lord, your King, which He now makes explicit at the end of chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And this is the fount, this is the foundation of all the rest of the I am statement. So we'll start with this, and Lord willing, over the next few weeks, as we come to Christmas, I think this will be an appropriate preparation of our hearts and minds for the celebration of Christmas. We'll look at the other statements that Jesus makes. I am the light of the world, which we read in chapter 8. I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. We'll look at each of those in turn. But this morning, the focus will be on John 8:58. You heard it in its broader context earlier. Let me remind us of it again. Just a simple, simple, but powerful statement that Jesus makes to the people that He was disputing with. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we'll look at that, God willing, in the next few minutes. Let's go before Him once again in prayer. Lord God and Father Almighty, we come before Your Word, a powerful Word this morning spoken by Jesus to the crowds around Him. As we come before Your Word, we ask that You would bless this part of our worship service, that You would be with us and open up Your Word to us, that You would fulfill the promise that You have made, that Your Word would go out, that it would not return to You empty, that it would accomplish everything that You have planned for it. For us, we ask that You would fill us now with Your Holy Spirit so that we might have eyes that see and ears that hear everything that You have for us this morning. Take Your Word and make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path so that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the election is over. Yeehaw. Wasn't that fun? How do you feel? We had a long discussion Wednesday night after Bible study. There'll be more discussion. Articles have been written. People have pontificated on the radio and on television. What does this election mean? What is it about? I don't think anybody really knows. Much more than this, about half our nation is really happy right now. And about half of it is really depressed. One thing that you see is a common theme in things that people are saying is that if you look at the United States today, we are a nation divided. Maybe more divided than we have been in well over 100 years. More polarized than we've been in recent memory. Democrats celebrate what they see as a new Democratic majority. This is a new time. We can move ahead with our ideas and our agenda. The Republican side wonders, are we ever going to win another election? What are we going to do? Should we form a new party? Should we do this? Should we do that? Now, with that as kind of a background, go back to a different time and a different place. About 2,000 years ago, Judea, in the time of Jesus, though not exactly the same, had a similar kind of division between the people, or among the people. Two different political views that were dominant among the Jewish people at that time. The one view was, Roman rule? Great. This is fantastic. The Romans are amazing. They brought peace to the world. the Pax Romana. We can trade all over the Mediterranean Sea. There's a new prosperity as food and goods travel all over the world from faraway places. They build roads. They're good roads. They build buildings, fantastic works. And in Judea, there were cozy relations with the Jewish authorities. We'll leave you alone as long as you do what we need you to do. And they were, hey, okay, cool, fine. Self-rule. The Romans are cool. And then you had another group. These Romans are horrible. Oppressors. They've taken our land. They oppress us. They ridicule us. They tell us what to do. Where is the promised Messiah? Where is the Son of David? Where is the prophet greater than Moses that Moses promised to us? Where is that seed of Abraham? More than that, where is God? What is going on? Do we need to take things into our own hands? Do we need to rise up in rebellion? There were messiahs by the boatload 2,000 years ago. They were looking for somebody to rise up against the hated Roman Empire. We are the people of God. Nobody rules over us. What did they say to Jesus in John 8? God is our Father. So there were those who loved the Romans. There were those who hated the Romans. Where's the hope for the future? Do we just accept the Romans, work with them as God's agents for this time? Or do we continue to wait that 1,000-year-old, and in some cases way more than 1,000-year-old promises will be kept by God? But what's interesting about John 8:58, certainly as we read that, we see Jesus claiming to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. What an echo of Exodus 3. The name by which God would be known to His people throughout all their generations. I am, says Jesus. But in the context of what's going on in these verses, Jesus is making another claim. I am the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to His people. And I want to try and show that this morning. First, by looking at, in John 7 and 8, three basic challenges that the Jewish people make to Jesus. Three ways in which they confront Him or challenge Him. And this is very, very interesting as we move through these. His answers will show His authority over each of those challenges that they bring. And John 8:58 is really the sum, the summary, the final statement of His answer to those challenges. I am God. I am also the answer to everything you're asking. And then I want to talk about briefly how those promises to the Jews relate to us today. So the challenges, and then how it relates to us today. Well, first, to get some background, really, I was tempted to read both chapters, but it would have taken too long. Really, John 7 and 8 are kind of a unity in Scripture. There's that little interlude that might be bracketed off in the text of your Bible in from John 7:53 to 8:11, which appears in some texts and not in others. It's the famous story of Jesus writing in the sand. Part of the reason people think maybe it doesn't belong is because it doesn't exactly fit with the rest of what's going on. But really what's going on in 7, 8, and 8 is Jesus is interacting with the Jewish people around Him, and they keep bringing up these challenges to Him. Three themes in these challenges. This ongoing dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. The first one is a really basic one, starting in John chapter 7. Is this Jesus really the Christ? There's a lot of messiahs running around 2,000 years ago. There's a lot of Christs claiming to be the one. Are you the one? That's the challenge that they bring. So look back in chapter 7. It begins, interestingly enough, not with just general people, but Jesus' very own brothers. Look at verses 3 and 4. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They're asking him, basically, declare yourself openly as the Christ. Show who you are. Let everybody see. They themselves did not really believe in him. And he tells them, "My time has not yet come." And this continues down to the more pointed question that's found in verses 25 to 31 of chapter 7. The people of Jerusalem ask, "Is this the man that they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking openly, and they're doing nothing about him. Maybe he is the Christ, if this is the case. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Let's look to the experts." How many times do you go online, look in a newspaper, hear on the radio? "Experts say." Nothing changes. We're always looking for experts. Can the authorities know? Is that why they're not killing him? Do they know that he's the Christ? But there's a problem. See, we know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus tells them in verse 28, "You know me. You know where I come from. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know. I know him. I come from him, and he sent me." And so the crowd's attitude changed. They sought to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. His hour had not yet come. Yet many believed in him. They said this, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" This man has done so many signs. Could anyone else be the Christ? Could anyone do more? Now think again of John's purpose in this gospel. That seeing these things, you will know that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him have life in his name. So some want to arrest him. Some believe he is the Christ. What do we do? How do we judge? And so as you look towards the end of the chapter, there's this division between the people. 43. So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. What do we do? How do we judge? How do we know whether this guy is the Christ? That's the challenge. Jesus, at this point, is saying, "Look to the one who sent me." He's already referring to the Father. What's the standard, though, by which to judge? How do we know who the Christ is? And so they begin another discussion. A second challenge. We know the standard for judging these things. Moses. Moses gave us the law. We know that the Christ will be a righteous man. So let's check. Is this a righteous man? They begin questioning it even back in verse 15 of chapter 7. The Jews marveled. How is it that this man has learning? He's never studied. Where does this guy's teaching come from? No one taught him Moses' law. Could he really be the Christ if he doesn't have that proper teaching? So Jesus answered him, I don't teach on my own authority, but on the one who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Verse 19, he asks him, has not Moses given you the law? None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So they begin to accuse him. You have a demon. We saw that in chapter 8 as well. Who is seeking to kill you? I did one work. You all marvel at it. He's probably referring back to the miracle in John 6 of the feeding of the 5,000. You marvel at this one work. Moses gave you circumcision. Actually, that comes from the fathers, from Abraham. you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, if that's not breaking the law, he's asking, starting in verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Look at that contrast. A boy is born, 8 days later they must circumcise the boy. So that creates a conflict for the Jews. The eighth day is a Sabbath day. What do I do? No work? Do I circumcise my son? And they made a decision, and it was really the right decision. Circumcise the son, obey God's law, do what is right, do what is necessary according to the law. Circumcise your son. That's not breaking the law. Now what do they do in circumcision? They cut off part of the body, a very sensitive part of the body. Jesus is saying, what I did is not cut something off, but make someone whole. And you call that breaking the law? Really? How can that be breaking the law? Jesus is saying, he's claiming, in this contrast, I know the law rightly. I understand it properly. Am I the Christ? Look at what I do. Am I a lawbreaker? Look at what I do. I'm not a lawbreaker. In fact, I know the law better than you do. And then in part of what we read this morning, if you go over to chapter 8, they begin to challenge him based on the law. Moses' law requires two witnesses, but you're the only witness of yourself. If Moses' law is to be at work here, we need another witness. And so in verse 17, Jesus answered them, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about myself. You want to judge by Moses' law? Not only am I not a lawbreaker, but myself and the Father, God Himself, is my witness. You need two witnesses, you've got two witnesses. But they're not comfortable with this. They don't want to accept it. Who's your father? Our father is Abraham. Did you ever get into an argument when you were a kid? My dad can beat up your dad? This is the kind of argument they're having. Our father is Abraham. Who's your father? We don't even really know who your father is. My dad's better than your dad. We have Abraham. Abide in my word, says Jesus in verses 31 to 44, and you will be set free. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Jews make an astounding claim. We're not slaves. We're sons of Abraham. Oh, wait a second. You were slaves in Egypt. You were slaves in Babylon. Now you're slaves of the Romans. Before that, you were slaves of the Greeks. Oh. But Jesus doesn't challenge them on that. His answer is different. Slavery isn't about being in bondage to another person. Slavery is about being in bondage to sin. In verse 34 of chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Slaves don't stay in the house. The son stays in the house. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You have a different father that you follow. Satan, the devil, the father of lies. My Father is truth. You believe in my Father, you believe in me, you will not die. So the Jews again question him. What do you mean? Verse 52, we know you have a demon now. Abraham died, the prophets died, and you're here saying that if they keep your word, they will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? My dad's better than your dad, and he died. How could you be greater? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus says, I don't glorify myself. My Father glorifies me. The very one that you say He is our God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Yahweh, I am. He's the one who glorifies me. The one that you claim is your God. You want to know about your father Abraham? Let me tell you about your father Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. God gave the promise to Abraham, there will be a seed, and through him all the world will be blessed. Abraham believed, and it was counted as righteousness to him. Abraham saw that day, he was glad. And they still persist in their lack of understanding. You're not even 50 years old. Now, probably Jesus was somewhere in his early to mid-30s. So they're exaggerating a little bit. You're not even 50. Abraham lived 1,800 years ago. You say you saw Abraham? Come on. Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 53. And Jesus drops the hammer. They haven't been getting it through this whole dispute. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the son of David? Are you a law keeper? A righteous man according to the law of Moses? Is your father better than our father Abraham? And he says in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, before Abraham was, I am. Now he's making it clear. Now he's making it explicit. I am God. Me. And they get it now. After two chapters of confusion and disputing and misunderstanding, now they get it. Which you can see in verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were ready to kill him. They went from wondering why the authorities didn't kill Jesus, did they know he's the Christ? To wanting to kill him themselves, which he knew was in their hearts. Because he claimed to be God. Now they challenged him in three areas. Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised son of David? Yeah. That's what he's saying. The promise to Moses. Would there be a greater prophet who would teach God's people God's law better than Moses did? Jesus says, yeah. I am that prophet. I know the law better than you know the law. The promise to Abraham, a seed through whom all the world would be blessed, a son of Abraham. Jesus is saying, I'm the true son of Abraham. You guys are liars. I am that seed. So when Jesus says, I am, chapter 8, verse 58, he's claiming to be God. Absolutely. But he's also saying, I am the Christ. I am the greater prophet. I am the son of Abraham, the seed through whom all the world will be blessed. I am the fulfillment of all the promises of your God that you claim, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the one who fulfills these promises. God makes the promise. God fulfills the promise Himself. When God made those promises to Abraham or to Moses to the people through Moses, to David, when He made those promises, He was also planning to be the fulfillment of those promises in the Son, in Jesus Christ. Two chapters of dispute come down to that one profound reality. Set it up last week. Jesus echoing the words, I am He. Now He makes it more explicit. I am. I am is the son of David. I am is the greater prophet. I am is the seed of Abraham. I am is the fulfillment of all the promises of God to His people. So what do we take out of this? Just some thoughts as we conclude this morning. First, of this very profound truth, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises. When God promises something, He delivers. We kind of tend to think sometimes that the promises of God are fulfilled somehow, rather than God Himself intervening in history, personally being the fulfillment of those promises. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the one. I am is the hope of your promise. And so as we think about that, whether in the aftermath of the election or in anything else in your life, whatever struggle or disaster or difficulty or trial, where is our ultimate hope? Here the people of Israel are disputing about whether they should submit to Rome or fight Rome. And the one who was their hope was in the midst of them. And he says, you guys don't even get it. I'm the one. I am the light of the world. I am the true bread from heaven. I am the living water. I am the light. I am the door. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, the life. What you should be hoping in is not somebody to rise up against Rome or Rome itself. You should be hoping in me. The God who makes promises is the God who fulfills them. Whether He's the one who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, as He did through Moses, or whether He gives us our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do have that prophet greater than Moses, Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. We do have that seed of Abraham in Jesus, through whom all the world is blessed, some from every tongue and tribe and nation. We do have that one in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God, every single promise of God finds its yes, its amen in Jesus. Think about that. Every single promise made to the people of Israel finds its fulfillment in Jesus, not in temporal things. We don't read eschatology or end times through the newspapers, because that's not where we find our hope. Those promises are fulfilled in Jesus, the King who rules righteously, their possession, that intimate union that we have with Him. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must be a part of me and I a part of you. Abide in me and me in you. Here we are in this country where we get to vote and be a part of the process, and it's so easy every 4 years, or every 2 years, but at least every 4 years, to either rejoice greatly, yay, we won, or despair mightily, oh man, we lost. That was brutal. But we as Christians of all people need to look to the promises of God and know that they are fulfilled in Christ. We are children of promise, not of works, or of any earthly king or kingdom. So some things to think about. How do you see the promises of God fulfilled in your own life? They have been if you have come to faith in Christ. At least you have salvation. There is a promise of God fulfilled very personally and powerfully for you. He promises that we will grow in our faith. And how do you see that happening in your life? As you look back to where you were, to where you are today, and see progress in your growth in Christ, that's a promise of God being fulfilled for you as you grow in obedience to His law and in holiness. How do you see the promises of God fulfilled in this little church? Not many churches our size have their own place every day. We do. And we have since the beginning. And now we have this new place to worship in. Time after time, God has provided for us and given us the resources we need. What promises do you still have hope for being fulfilled in the future, whether personally or together as a church? People in your life that still need to come to salvation. Sickness or trial or trouble. And as those who know that we are called by God to be active workers on His behalf? Are we willing to put as much time and energy into those hopes as into a job, as into leisure time, as into pursuing money, status, health, wealth, whatever it might be? Are you willing to focus on the promises of God and put your energy there far more than in anything else? And then how do you think about the promises of God yet to be fulfilled? Do you look with hope to the resurrection? Do you look with hope to eternity with Christ and with God and with our brothers and sisters in the faith? I was raised in my early years in a Pentecostal environment, and I tell you, almost every Sunday we were talking about Jesus coming again soon. We don't do that in Reformed circles very often, and it's kind of irritating. I don't care what your eschatology is. It doesn't really matter. Do we look forward with hope to eternity with Christ? Is there a part of our hearts that always cries out, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus"? If there's not, maybe our hope is in the wrong place. How do we get it back? Cling to the promises of God as they are found in one place, Himself. I am the name by which He is known throughout all generations to all His people. Before Abraham was, said Jesus, I am. There's your hope. The promise keeper made flesh. Christ our Savior, our Lord and our King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do know we have hope in Christ. Without Him, there is no hope. Indeed, Scripture tells us that before we came to Christ, we were without hope in all the world, lost in darkness and sin. You have rescued us. You have made us Your own people, called us to Yourself, and given us the promise of a great hope in the future. Remind us that that hope is fulfilled in Christ. Always the great I Am made flesh. Cause us to rejoice in Him, to find our hope in Him, to find our satisfaction in Him. And may He be the source and center and focal point of all that we do and think and say. Help us to be those who are diligent in serving You, but especially as well in serving our neighbor. We don't want to ignore the world around us. We don't want to remove ourselves into a ghetto of churchly people, be hermits in a world that's lost and dying, but rather be ambassadors, taking the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who walk in darkness, so that they also might walk in light, in the newness of life, and grow in Christ as their Savior as well. This is the hope of the world. Remind us of that, and give us confidence and hope and peace in that truth as well. Give us joy beyond any understanding. In Christ our Savior, we ask it in His name. Amen.